Thanks, Scott. Well, hey, everybody. My name's Chris, and I'm excited to be here with you. First, service and then the sermon. And so before we even dive in, I do want to talk to you a bit about the flooding that's taken place throughout and devastated much of West Virginia. At this point, I know many of you have seen, if not all of you, but at least 24, potentially 26 have lost their lives, but hundreds more have lost homes, possessions, and we've talked to some pastors there on the ground. We've talked to some people there in the area, and they said they're receiving lots of relief now, thankfully, nationally as well as locally, but that it's going to be a long path to recovery, and some of the most difficult work is going to be not this week, but the weeks to come. And so as a church, our aim is we love Jesus, we love our city, we want the two to meet. That includes weeping with those that weep. That includes praying with those affected, but also getting to work to pitch in a hand for their relief. And so I'm grateful. I've heard, gotten lots of texts, lots of questions of how can we get involved? What can we do from here? Well, first of all, our involvement will be not only as West Virginians for West Virginians, but as those who have been loved by and served by Jesus and who are compelled by his love to serve as a result. And one thing I'm really thankful for is the Southern Baptist Convention has a reputation for being the first responders in disaster relief in the nation, often showing up before FEMA, before anyone else. Is we do have on hand disaster relief trailers filled with shovels and chainsaws and so aid to be able to give and participate. We Crossroads have contacted with Pastor Aaron Sliger. He's at Living Chapel. And he was actually borrowing a party trailer for the week to throw a vacation Bible school. And then the flooding hit. And so he brought that back and exchanged it for a disaster relief trailer instead. And that's kind of the severity of the nature of how quickly things happen. So I put out on the city as well as on Facebook, we've been collecting water and cleaning supplies and diapers and formula and food. Thank you to those who have contributed. There's a table in the back there. We'll continue to be taking collections throughout the second gathering as well. And even if you want to bring stuff, we're going to be gathering at the park later. If you want to bring stuff to the park, you can do that as well if you've not yet. But this Saturday, we're going to put boots on the ground. We're going to be heading with a work team to Richmond for the day. And so if you can go ahead and plan that on your calendar, obviously this has happened very quickly, so details are still being worked out. But we do know the location. We do know the day. It will probably be all day, but I don't have for you specific time that we'll be meeting just yet. But if you can prepare for that, potentially take off work if you need to and are able. Details for that will be up on the city. Today already, we've posted the needs to bring. More details on the time will be. But for that response in particular, we're going to need mops, buckets, trash bags, water wipes, shovels, work gloves, and wheelbarrows, if you can allow yours to be borrowed or potentially purchase one. And so you can drop those off here at 15 Harrison Street this week on Monday, Wednesday, or Friday from 8 to 5 p.m. or anytime today. And again, a post will be up on the city, which is our social network. If you're not a part of, you can get on that. And we'll probably put it on Facebook as well, with those particular details in case you didn't get them jotted down just now. Saturday is the work day, and Monday, Wednesday, Friday is the drop point. If you can't go, at least contribute. If you can go and contribute, fantastic. That's where things are at. Thank you for your generosity and participation. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into the word. Father, thank you that you are the God who Psalm 23 says is enthroned above the flood, and that you give peace to your people, and that your grace is enough. And God, I pray that your body would be present now in the midst of this travesty, God, that as we lament it, we mourn it, we weep with those who weep and who have lost their very lives or their livelihood. God, I do pray that this would be a time that your church here in Morgantown, as well as all throughout the state, would rally to be present, to be the flesh and blood body of Christ, to serve and to contribute and to work proclaim the good news of your son and also to demonstrate its effects. And so, God, I pray we would take that upon us, and Lord, that you would use this time to work in us hearts like you of compassion and service and mercy. And God, I pray that those areas and those families would be comforted in the midst of this time. And I pray there would be such a lavish outpouring of generosity and of resources and of love that God, their hearts would be comforted in you, and that the road to restoration would not look nearly as gloomy because there would be much aid coming in around them. God, let us be part of that, we pray. For your glory and in your name, we ask those things, and we do ask now that your Spirit would come, who inspired the writing of this word and would open our hearts to receive it. Lord, set our eyes upon Christ, who is our hope in the midst of flood, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of joy. And God, that we don't mourn as those without hope, but we mourn as those who have a Savior who himself has suffered and who himself has died and who is furthermore raised from the dead and is putting death itself to death and suffering itself to an end, and who is making all things new. And so pray you come and do that in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own city, and God, throughout our state, for your glory and name. Amen. So what question for you, what is most important to you? Get that object, get that person at the forefront of your mind. What would you never give up despite any other thing? Your spouse, your children, your sexuality, your vocation. What is it that matters most to you that immediately comes to mind? What is it that gives you the greatest sense of security in your life? What is it you depend upon most? Got that object in your mind? Got that person in your mind? Call that up. Now I want you to imagine that being gone, removed. Furthermore, imagine that it was God himself who had taken this from you. It's not just some meaningless exercise, but that is Genesis 22 today. Abraham is taken to that point. He stands as a model of faith today, and he stands even more importantly as a model of God's faithfulness today, as we'll see, because this whole story is not just about Abraham and his son Isaac. The whole story is the parable about a God who didn't spare his one and only son, whom he loved, Jesus, but he gave him up freely for us all. Genesis chapter 22 is the heart of Abraham's legacy. That's where we'll be. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there. If not, you can borrow a Bible from under the seat. And we're just teaching straight through this book of the Bible. And if we take everything within the instruction and the legacy of Abraham and the faith of Abraham, and we distill it into one primary point, it is this moment. It is this day. It is this trial called the binding of Isaac. Some of your Bibles may say the sacrifice of Isaac, but it doesn't really make it that far. The binding of Isaac. And the reality is this, not every day is like every other day. So some experiences are more significant. Some days leave more of an impact and are used to reveal to you or used by God to ground you in something about himself or about life that you would not learn otherwise. You can think of those days in your life, perhaps your wedding or perhaps a moment of suffering or perhaps a moment of joy where you look back and you say, yeah, on that day when I was 22 or I was 18, I learned about God's faithfulness. Or I remember on that day, that experience, I learned about God's mercy. This is that day in Abraham's life. This is that day in Isaac's life. There's much he's heard about God, from God, much he's experienced, but this day in particular is defining for him and for his son and even for all of us today. Because for 100 years, Abraham had wanted a son, but his wife was barren, and in that culture, it means his future is as well. He has a dead-end future. No son, no future, no hope. Then God comes and enters this man's life. He was a pagan, idol-worshiping man who didn't belong in church, just like any of us. And yet God came and called him, chose him, saved him, redeemed him, and made him a promise, entered a relationship with him. And he promised one thing in particular was a son. That even kings and princes and a nation and redemption ultimately would flood the banks of his family and drench the nations in the blessing of God. And so Isaac was that promised son. Isaac has been the hope of this man, Abraham, and his family, and really the whole world, to provide a future and blessing. And last week, we celebrated his birth on Father's Day. He was born after 25 years of waiting, after ultimately 100 years of waiting. And so with that in mind, this week, that which Abraham has hoped for a quarter century, his future, his very livelihood, his life, his legacy is laid on the altar and sacrificed, as it were, to God. And then, in a sense, resurrected and given back to him in full measure. And so that's where we're going to go. But before I get in, and this is one of the most popular passages in Scripture, even if you're not perhaps grew up in a church, or if you're not familiar with the Christian faith, you've probably heard of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And so before I get in, I want to do some work here, because this was a hard passage to deal with as a father. Pastor Chaddo, he asked me this week, he said, man, now you have two boys. I've got a boy, 3 years old, Luke, and 1 year old, Matthew. I'd call him Matty Ray. And he said, how has having sons changed your outlook on this passage? I said, greatly. Is devastating to imagine. Put yourself there. If God asked for my two boys to be laid out on an altar and killed, devastating, emotionally gripping. Nothing more valuable could be asked from me. This is a very difficult passage to study. And so I want to answer a question right out of the gate. Is it possible that God would ever ask you or me to sacrifice your children, your boys, your daughters? Here's my answer. If you showed up at Crossroads and said, God wants me to kill my son, I would call the cops. That's what I would do. And I would say, no, he doesn't. He wants you in therapy. That's what he wants. And I have a good biblical basis for doing so. And so I just want to get that right out of the gate. Number one, this is not a passage about child sacrifice. This is a passage about a God who stands over and against all the nations as a God who does not accept child sacrifice. Many false religions throughout the history of mankind, and even throughout our world today, many false gods have required human sacrifices, all the way back from ancient Mesopotamian gods to Canaanite gods of Chemosh and Molech to present-day Planned Parenthood, receive and offer child sacrifices, but not the God of the Bible. Never. He says throughout Scripture, mercy is what I desire rather than sacrifice. And in Genesis 22:17 today, we'll read this verse as God says, your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. So what's that about? Here's in a nutshell. The Israelites, the offspring of this man Abraham, the people of God, were rescued out of slavery in Egypt after 430 years. And they're heading into the land of promise that was promised to Abraham. And it was filled with Canaanites, were a religious group of people who worshipped false gods, and they sacrificed their own children to them. And so before the offspring of Abraham are heading into this land to make war against these people, that is when Genesis, as a book of the Bible, that the first five books of your Bible were written down. And so they're going into this nation and they receive this story, this historical event from God. And they see, oh, God does not require child sacrifice. And furthermore, what he says is your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. God's going to destroy all these nations of the Canaanites that do practice child sacrifice. He's putting an end to it. Just like Jesus will later tell his church, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Death and evil and sickness and injustice and sin and Satan himself won't prevail against the advancing of the church. That's the first point. Number two, right out the gate, it's ultimately God himself who offers himself in this passage. He does not take the life of Isaac, but instead he provides a ram in his place. And so it's a sign, and it is a promise, and it is the good news of the gospel that God will provide. In Jesus, God the Son takes on human flesh and he lays down his life for Abraham and for Isaac and for you and I as well. Jesus died for sin once and for all so that sinners like you and I and Abraham and Isaac and all of our children as well do not have to die if we come to Jesus. That's the second point. Number three, Abraham, consider the context. Abraham in particular had been promised a son from whom salvation and redemption was to come to all the nations of the earth. So you are not the patriarch of a nation called out by God to be the source of redemption to the world. Jesus, that son has come. His name is Jesus. So the stakes are higher here for Abraham, and the case is particular to Abraham, not to you. That's why I call the cops if you tell me that. Number four, although God will never ask you to sacrifice your son or daughter, and I can say that confidently, doesn't mean that they won't get sick, doesn't mean that your family members may not pass away or die, but that God will not ask you to actively sacrifice them. Absolutely not. Although that is true, unless your love for God, I can at the same time say, exceeds your love for your family or your job or any other good thing, that good thing has become an idol that is actually a destructive thing and that you ultimately will destroy apart from God. That's why Jesus said one time, if anyone comes to me in Luke 14:26, and he doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. And what he's saying is, by comparison, the love that you have for God must displace all other loves and relationships in order to ever love or be enter into a relationship rightly. So here's the gist. I don't want to make this passage some idealistic emotional call. Give up your Isaac, because God is not asking you to sacrifice your children. And at the same time, I don't want to take the edge off of this by saying, well, therefore, it's God's not asking you for anything. What I do want you to see is the heart of Abraham, which is faith, and the outworking of his faith, which is God requires worship, or that God should be uppermost in our heart. Whether you're religious or irreligious, we all have affections. We all have an ultimate desire that drives us. That's what the Bible would refer to as worship. And worship reorients your life, your passion, your desires, such that God is at the uppermost and all other things fall into place. No one will come to God when you think you yourself are more valuable than God. No one will come to know Jesus, worship Jesus, or flourish when you think your security and comfort is more valuable than him. No one will worship God when I or you think your children or your girlfriend is more valuable and satisfying than God. And you will not flourish there. You'll suffer. And so will that girlfriend or children. And so the heart of faith is trusting whatever God asks from you, he will ultimately provide for you. God asked for Abraham's son, then he's going to provide a ram in the thicket instead of a son. What he's requiring is to be uppermost in Abraham's heart. And the way he gets there is by providing a substitute for Abraham's son. So the big point of this chapter, if you don't take home anything else, is whatever God requires from you, he provides for you. That is the good news of the gospel. And that includes your good works. That includes your righteousness. God requires righteousness. You don't have it, so he provides it in Jesus for you. That includes payment for your sin. The wage for sin is death. God requires that from us, but he pays it himself in Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. And that is the good news of chapter 22. So let's break this down. There's six questions of faith in chapter 22 that will be answered. And they relate to these areas. Number one is going to be the test of faith. If you're taking notes, number two, the evidence of faith. Number three, the obedience of faith. Number four, the result of faith. Number five, the reward of faith. And lastly, the object of faith. The object of faith. So let's jump right in. Chapter 22, verse 1. After these things, well, what things? The fulfillment of all the promises of God to Abraham. God promised him land. He promised him a great name. He promised him a son. He promised him blessing. The last chapter, you can go to wpcrossroads.com. We saw the fulfillment in beginning of all of these promises. And so after those things were fulfilled, God tested Abraham. Just say this, the greatest joys in life are usually tempered with the hardest of trials. This is just an ongoing pattern throughout Scripture and throughout life. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led away by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. It follows Matthew chapter 3, where Jesus was baptized, and the Holy Spirit of God came and remained upon him, and the Father spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It goes on to say in chapter 4, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And so it's not like Jesus was at his lowest point in his life when he faced the greatest temptation. It was actually at his highest point. It wasn't on the conclusion of his worst day he went into the wilderness. It was his best day. So here's the point. Don't mistake difficult circumstances in your life as evidence for failure, necessarily. Could be quite the contrary. Great faith is only demonstrated through great trials. And great love is only known at great cost to the lover. You say you love your spouse on your wedding day. I do. But you really show that holding your hand through cancer and hardship and when you'd really rather leave. You demonstrate that not in saying I do at the beginning of your marriage, but through continuously saying I do until at the end of your life, you can both say together, we did. Love is then demonstrated. So does God said, I love you in eternity, but he's demonstrated his love, and that while we were yet sinners, he laid down his life at the cross. And so in this, a lot of guys, gals get confused and ask, why am I sick? Why is this hard? Why am I facing suffering? What have I done wrong? What you may have done right, you may have grown in your faith, and now God is bringing you through a trial to display your faith in a way that others can clearly see the sufficiency and the value of your God, just as Jesus did, just as Job did, just as Abraham did today. And that is why Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, the church that he loves, don't be surprised at fiery trials when they come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. One point is he says, trials aren't strange. Jesus faced them. Abraham faced them. Job faced them. So when you face a trial, for whatever else it means, for whatever questions you have, don't think it's strange. In fact, know you're in good company with Jesus and Abraham and Job. God tests his kids. God tests his kids. James even writes, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials. How could it be joyful? How could that be a good thing? Is James some masochist who just delights in suffering? No. It's not a causeless joy, but it's a grounded joy. He goes on to say, consider it joy because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work in you so you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Bottom line is this, God is a gracious father, and every trial to his kids comes through his hand, tempered to your exact frame and condition to bring about not crushing, but completion. Not a punishment, but perseverance. Not the end of your faith, but the endurance of your faith. Not to show you his displeasure, but to show you his faithfulness. It's kind of like learning to ride a bike. Back before you had those balance bikes now that don't have training wheels, and so kids are now riding bikes at 18 months old. But before that, we had training wheels and a father. And so, you know, my dad would hold the handlebars and say, here you go. And he holds on and I'm pedaling and I'm fine then. But then when dad lets go of the handlebars, I freak out. He's still there. But when he lets go, you're learning how to pedal. You had learned how to balance with his hands on the bike, but you didn't know that you had learned balance as long as his hands were on the bike. And it's when dad lets go that you see what your father has taught you and you see the evidence of his work in your life as you pedal to glory as a, you know, four-year-old riding your bicycle. I don't know what age you usually learn. I don't remember. For me, 12. No, I don't know. The point is the greatest joys are often followed by the hardest trials. And in so doing, God reveals both our heart and his own faithfulness. God is not testing Abraham to crush him, but to make his faith uncrushable. He's not testing Abraham to prove him, but to prove himself as faithful. And so, like Job, we get right out the gate, Abraham is being tested. He doesn't know that. God knows that, and we as a reader know that. A test has begun. And God said to him, Abraham, spoke to him by name, and he said, here I am. Here I am. So he's ready, he's willing, he's available. Unlike our first father, Adam, who heard God's voice, and he hid because he was afraid, Abraham hears the voice of God, and he postures himself as willing, ready, and available, whatever the Lord might ask. And what God asks is seemingly unfathomable. He says, take your son, your only son, emphasizing how much he loves him, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, the bitterness of God. That's what it means. And offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. So he emphasizes the place Abraham's boy holds in his heart. He emphasizes the difficulty of the trial that God knows, God sees, and God is asking of him his greatest possession, his most costly treasure. Excuse me. The object of Abraham's greatest joy and his hope and his future and his legacy. In order to understand this, you need to recognize Abraham and Sarah were barren, no future, no legacy, no name. God promised a son, a future, a legacy, a name, and kings and princes to come forth and redemption even through his son. So in commanding Abraham to bring his son, he's commanding him to lay down his own life, his own future, his own hope, his own legacy. And in this moment, We can't understate this. God has become seemingly, in this moment, Abraham's greatest enemy against his good. You ever feel like that? Abraham has become, God has become rather to Abraham, the enemy against his legacy, against his joy, seemingly. And I tried to imagine this week the emotional difficulty. If God asked for my own son, either of my boys, to take the boys whom you love, bind them and kill them. Imagine God asking for your wife, your career. Don't underplay this. Put yourself there. Whatever you treasure most valuably, this is the test of faith. That which you hold most dear and uppermost in your affection, will you entrust that to God? Will you bring your Isaac? That's the first question of faith. And here's the thing. Who gave Abraham life? God did. Who gave him his boy? God did. So who is it that's worthy of worship and worthy of all these things? God is. Likewise, there's not one thing that you or I have in your life. There's not one breath we have in our lungs that we did not receive from God. So God is not opposed to your enjoyment of good things he has given, but sons and spouses and money and sex are all to be enjoyed in their proper place as gifts from God, the creator and giver of life, rather than as gods themselves. And that's the answer. When we come to depend on sex or spouse or money as though our very life and future and hope is hanging on them, number one, you crush the object itself because no one or thing can live up to that pressure. And number two, you defy your God. You make yourself an idolater. I think the author C.S. Lewis, he writes well about this in his letters. He says, to love as you and I should, we must worship God as creator. For when I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, I will love my earthly dearest better than I do now. But insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God or instead of God, I'll be moving towards a state in which I don't love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, namely God, second things aren't suppressed, but increased. That's what the author C.S. Lewis says. I believe that's what we see here. The test of faith is, would you bring your Isaac? Would you bring your Isaac? If you're not willing to part with your Isaac, you're not ready to embrace your God because you have another in his stead. Furthermore, the evidence of faith. The evidence of faith. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he rose and he went to the place which God had told him. We're told nothing of Abraham's feelings. We're told nothing of what he must be thinking. Only his obedience. Got up, and he went. There's no, but God, I think. There's no, but God, I feel. There's, but God, I trust. And Abraham responds immediately and obediently, unlike Lot, his nephew, who earlier in Sodom lingered when God told him to leave and who stayed around to, for breakfast instead of getting out and who was ultimately dragged into obedience by the hand of two angels. So Abraham now willingly goes. Is it because he doesn't care? Is it because he doesn't love his boy? No, God said, your only son whom you love. What then is the motivation of Abraham's obedience? Something we can learn from. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship him. I and the boy will go over there and worship and then come again to you. Don't miss this. Abraham says, I and the boy will come again to you. This blew me away. How could this be? He doesn't know how it can happen, but he trusts in God. When Abraham was brought to the end of his emotions, his intellect, his understanding, he was not brought to the end of his faith and trust in God. The evidence of faith is, do you trust God without answers? Do you trust God without answers when they're not there? Hebrews 11:19 says this of Abraham, looking back, as it says that he knew God could actually raise his boy again. It says Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring will be named. He considered God was able even to raise his son from the dead, which figuratively speaking he did. Abraham knows God has asked for Isaac, and he knows that God has planned his future around Isaac. These two do not mix. And he cannot reconcile the two. But what fills the misunderstanding in the middle is trust in God. Whew. When you're in chronic pain and you say, I know Romans 8 says God is working all things together for good, and I know I'm hurting and it doesn't feel good. The misunderstanding is filled with trust. When you long to be married and you're single, and you say, I know God says marriage is a good thing, a gift from his hand, and I know I'm still single, this space of misunderstanding is filled with trust. When you're facing a dark night of discouragement and you say, I think my faith might fail, but God has promised that what he began in me, he'll carry on until completion. So I don't see how you're going to do it, God, but I trust you. I'm moving forward. The evidence of faith is Abraham trust in God, not knowing how he will keep his promise, but certain that he will. See, trust in the provision of God says, if you give the object of your greatest joy, God himself will be your joy. If you give your life, God will resurrect you again. If you give your last dime, God will provide all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. If you give your reputation, Christ will be your advocate. The thing that you and I treasure most dearly in our hearts is the creation and gift of God. It is your designer, the one who wired you for enjoyment of it. It's only when God is himself the object of our joy that all else is held loosely enough that we're freed up to truly love and care for the gifts of God in our life. When you make your spouse your everything, you will suffocate and destroy them. But when you worship God and you trust God at work in your spouse, you're freed up to love and enjoy them in such a way of not depending upon them for your livelihood. When you make your joy everything, your joy will never be found. But it's so brittle, you're constantly evaluating. Anything can break it. But when you trust God, joy is the byproduct of that trust. It can't be aimed at directly. It can only be received with God. The evidence of faith then is, do you trust God without answers? Do you trust God without answers? He himself has proven himself trustworthy. Will you trust him? What are you holding out on? I won't come to God until he answers this. I'm going to maintain a safe distance until the suffering is explained, until this difficulty passes. Or would you trust God? God, you be God. You sit on the throne. I don't. And then I'm going to take my place and trust before you until this fleshes out and see how it does in faith in you. Question number three goes on and say, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife and they went both of them together. Isaac saying to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, son, ready, willing, available. I'm here. He said, oh, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son. All that he's asking, he will provide. So he went both of them together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard writes at this moment, there he stood, the old man with his only hope before him. But he did not doubt. He did not anxiously look to the right or the left. He didn't challenge the heavens with his prayers. He knew that it was God the Almighty who was trying him. And he knew that it was the hardest sacrifice that could be required of him. But he knew also no sacrifice was too hard when it was God that required it. And he drew the knife. The obedience of faith looks like death. And so the third question of this passage is, will you die to yourself? Will you die to yourself? Jesus said this way, if anyone loves father and mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Jesus said, unless you hate father and mother, and he goes on to say, even your own life, you're not worthy of me. He says, if anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He says in John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He uses this constellation of metaphors to again and again say the obedience of faith is death to self at the start. A death to sin, death to the way that you thought things would be, death to whatever your hopes and dreams were resting in, a death to the pride that I've got this worked out. It's called repentance. Of God, I'm sorry I ever relied on my own righteousness and works instead of you. I'm dying to that. I'm sorry I put my comfort before you and before care for others. I'm dying to that. I'm sorry my marriage was dying while my pride was still yet alive and thriving. I'm dying to that. I really don't have any other plan or way forward, but you, trust in you, obedience to your word. Will you die to your son? Not let it live on in your back pocket to pull out when things get testy. The only way out of sin and into the life that God has is radical destruction of sin. The Puritans called it mortification, putting sin to death. But you don't toy around with sin. You don't let it live on. It's done enough damage. It's killed your best friend, Christ himself. It's working on killing you. Don't just maim it. But you put your sin, you put your heart with its desires on the altar, and you say, the old me is dead to God. Now make me alive in Christ. And Christians throughout the years have proclaimed that through the sacrament of baptism, which is a picture of that, in which we're saying we died with Christ in his death, and we are raised to new life with him. Here Abraham offers his son, and in so doing, he's dying to his future, his plans, his legacy, his hope, with trust in God. The obedience of faith is death. Looks like death, feels like death, but my sexuality is what I've looked to for pleasure, for comfort, for joy. I'm going to die to that. But I've lived for the approval of other people. I just don't know what to do. If instead I'm not looking for others' pats on the back to fill up my emotional tank, you're going to die to that. But I've always gotten by pulling myself up by the bootstraps. I can do this. Got to die to that. It feels like death. It looks like death. The obedience of faith is death, but not for no end, not for no purpose. See, our gospel tells us the result of faith is resurrection. The result of faith is resurrection. Verse 12, the angel of the Lord calls them from heaven. The angel of the Lord there is Jesus, I believe. Charles Spurgeon does as well. We could get into that. Jesus calls them from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, for the third time, here I am. Even there, even in that moment, willing, ready, available. Verse 12, he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, and we do as well, and Abraham does as well. Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked. And behold, a ram was caught in a thicket by his horns. Been there the whole time. And Abraham now sees it. He goes and he takes the ram and he offers it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. In the stead, in the place, as a substitute, as the sacrifice of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And just so you know, people of Israel going into this new land, it's still said to this day on the Mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Just so you know, Crossroads Church, it's said today, the Lord God, Jesus, will provide. And so really at the end of the day, Isaac will be resurrected twice. First from Sarah's dead womb, a barren woman giving birth by the providence of God, and now from this sacrifice. The result of faith is resurrection. Have you been raised by Jesus? See, it's not what you bring in your hands. It's what you bring in your heart. If you bring all that you have, trusting God will provide, as Abraham said to his son, all that he requires, he will provide. That you're received on the basis of God's provision. He alone provides enough, as we sang earlier. If you come believing what you have in your hands, your gift, what you have in your heart, your righteousness, your church attendance, your best works, your strategy to repair your marriage, that's enough. It's rejected. It just turns to ash. The paradox of faith is this. All that you die to, the Lord gives back 100-fold. Jesus himself led the way in this. He died in our place for our sins, and he was raised again in glory and power and victory. So does Abraham, gave up his son, but had him restored to him. The gospel is Jesus putting death to death that he might bring life to those of us who are spiritually dead. When you die to yourself, your pride, your sin, God resurrects you as a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, which means God puts his spirit in you, Ezekiel says in verse chapter 36, and he gives you new desires. There's a resurrection. There's new life. Christianity is not a macabre treasuring of death. Is instead a celebration of resurrection. The one who sits on the throne, Jesus himself, said, God is making all things new. And the path there is not what we would expect. It's a dying to yourself. It's a dying to sin. It's a dying to your will. And it's to be made alive by God, to follow God, to desire God, to enjoy God, and to love and serve others alongside God. Have you been made alive by God? That's the principal question here. I'm not talking about trying harder. I'm not talking about, have you made a commitment of the will to God? I'm not talking about, have you made resolutions to read your Bible or attend church or be a better person? I'm not asking, are you a spiritual person who prays a lot? See, that's why so many churches throughout our state and so many religious people are miserable people and miserable places. There's no life. You walk in, you're around, it's just a culture of death, of rules, of judgment. If you're not seeing joy, if you're not seeing progress in the faith, if you're not seeing this resurrection, you might not have Jesus, but just dead and dusty bones and trappings of religion. And I abhor that. God abhors that. He's not looking for sacrifice. He's looking for the resurrection he alone provides. If you want to live, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He is the author of life. He gives the Holy Spirit. He forgives sin. He gives to us his righteousness. He makes you alive in Christ. He's the only one that can provide that. This is the result of faith. That this is where God is taking this whole sin-sick world that is stained by death and chaos and injustice and destruction. God is making all things new so that floods and terrors, attacks and war and sin will be long forgotten memories of the past. Death is going out of style. Resurrection in Christ is the future where Jesus is taking us, and he has already shown us the way. Would you come to him? Would you come to him in faith? Furthermore, the reward of faith is legacy. What are you handing down? The angel of the Lord, Jesus called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I've sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, sand that is on the seashore." He reiterates to him the promise he had from the beginning. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." He goes on to say, so Abraham returned to his young men, just as he said, just as he believed. And he arose and went with them to Beersheba, and he lived there. After these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn. Buz, his brother. Camille, father of Aram." There's a list of baby names. If you're looking for some, those are fantastic. Chesed, Hazo, and Pildash. Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel feathered Rebekah. There's fathered Rebekah. That's somebody normal. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuma, bore Teba, Gea, Tehash, and Maacah. Maacah, we see his legacy. The reward of faith is legacy. That's what we've been learning with Abraham. The legacy. Not just your weekend, not just your lifetime, but a legacy of faith. The question is, what are you handing down? You're handing down something. It's just whether what legacy it is. What Abraham is clearly handing down to his boy is a legacy of faith. Not what we trusted God when it was comfortable. We lived the normal American life. But we also went to church on Sundays, and we selected on our Facebook profile Christian/other, and so everybody knew. No, Abraham is saying clearly, God is our hope. God is the object of our faith. God is our life. And Isaac saw no dead and worthless faith living in his father, but he received a living faith in God as a legacy that he saw and into which he entered. Likewise, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, "Upon you I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church." All the powers of Satan and sin and evil and injustice and disease will not prevail against the advancement of God's mission, his people, of making all things new. And so the reward of faith is, what are you handing down? What is your legacy? The last question of the binding of Isaac, the last question for Abraham, the last that was revealed in this passage, and the last question for us today is, what is the object of your faith? What is the object of your faith? See, all of us have faith, have trust, have a belief in something or someone at the core around which the rest of our life orbits. Faith in our position, in this person, in this ideology, to provide for us significance, security, legacy, dare I say, salvation, hope, and blessing. Whether you're religious or irreligious, in the human DNA, it's in our makeup. We don't progress without hope. What is the object of your hope? The object of your faith can be your spouse. As long as they love us, bless us, provide for us, we'll have security and happiness. The object of our faith can be our accomplishments. As long as I'm successful, as long as I do enough good things, then my accomplishments and significance will bless me, make me a somebody, create for me a legacy. The object of our faith can be ourselves. I don't trust anybody else. I've been harmed by all others. But I trust my own logic, my own self. It could be our political party. It could be our family. And yet the loudest message of Genesis 22 is only God is worthy to be the object of our faith, because the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and it is the Lord alone who provides ultimately all that we need. In verse 14, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, Abraham says. It's the clearest message. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. When God called Abraham to sacrifice his boy, his legacy, his promise, God himself provided the sacrifice. Don't miss this in the horror of the passage. Instead, see its resolution that God himself provided. There was a substitute given for his boy. See, Abraham was a sinner just like you and I. So was Isaac, and so are we. The wage for sin, the penalty for sin, is death. If we were to die, it's not a sacrifice. If Abraham were to die, or Isaac, it's just merely justice. But God did not require the life of Isaac. He gave another life in his stead. God himself provided the sacrifice. And furthermore, it says, it is said until this day on this mountain, the Lord will provide. It was on that mountain, Mount Moriah, that we find later that one of the descendants of Abraham, his name was David, led the people of God and was called to build a temple. His son Solomon completes that temple, and he built it on Mount Moriah. And it was there in the temple, year after year, they would celebrate the Day of Atonement. They would observe the Day of Atonement, and daily in sacrifices they would come and they would offer a ram or a sheep. They would spill its blood, and in so doing they would proclaim, the Lord provides for our sin. The Lord provides the penalty of death. The animal will be sacrificed in our place instead of us for our sin, showing and proclaiming that man cannot provide for his own life. A man can't provide for his own salvation. But declaring day after day and year after year belief that the Lord will provide what he requires. And Hebrews tells us it wasn't the blood of a ram or goats or bulls that provides any remission for sin or provides any salvation, but it was instead a picture looking forward to this. God has a son. The only other place in all of your Bible that this phrase, your son, your only son, whom you love, is used is in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. And it says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up freely for us all. God has a son, his only son, Jesus. And God gave up his son, and the son willingly went to give what no one else could offer and obtain, that which none of us could purchase at any other cost, his prized possession, namely his church, his people, you and I who would come to him by faith. Jesus at the cross demonstrated clearly the Lord provides. Jesus was God's son, his only son, whom he loved. Jesus, like Isaac, would carry the wood of his own sacrifice on his back up the hill. Jesus was the lamb that God provided to take away the sin of the world. Jesus, like Isaac, was raised from the dead 3 days later. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise the Lord will provide, towards which Isaac and all of the temple was looking toward. Crossroads, God has provided. God has provided all that is required of us that we could not bring. Righteousness, peace, forgiveness, healing, reconciliation with God, atonement for our sin. All that truly matters, Jesus has provided. Come to him. Come to him. Furthermore, Crossroads, every week as we gather, we take the bread in the back, we dip it into the cup, along with Christians all throughout history, we partake of the sacrament called the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, we are proclaiming the Lord has provided. By his own blood, by his own body, God provided all that he required of us: righteousness, faith, becoming more like Jesus in his Son so that we come to him by faith, forsaking all else. And any who do not have God as the object of their faith will be left to provide for their own salvation. You're left to provide for your own forgiveness, for your own righteousness, and we have none to offer. And so I invite you, I call upon you, come to Jesus. God did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. Come to him this morning. Who has been more faithful to you than God? Who has lived a better life than Jesus? Who has given more than Jesus? Who but Jesus can provide for you forgiveness of sin, righteousness, salvation, and a legacy of life with him and in him? Let's respond to him. Father God, thank you. All that you have required from us, your hand has provided in your Son. God, all that we are striving to create in of ourselves, this life of significance, all that we have labored to cover our sin or to put it away or to ignore it or medicate it, you alone, God, have forgiven and washed away entirely in the work of your Son. God, the great peace that we all seek that is in you alone, all of it you have provided in your Son through his life, death, and resurrection. God, thank you for the faithfulness that you gave to Abraham that we might see in his willing obedience of giving up his Son a picture of a God who gave his Son, his only Son, whom he loved for nothing less than his own people, sinners whom he called to himself, that Christ might die in our place for our sin, that Christ might be raised as the first fruit, as in victory and power over Satan, sin, hell, death, and the grave, and that we might by faith follow in his way. And so God, we thank you for the hope that we have in your Son. I pray for my friends that don't yet know you, they would see in Abraham the sacrifice of a God who loves them and who has done all that it takes to unite them to himself through his Son. God, I pray we as a church and as individuals would set you in the uppermost of our affections. And God, this morning would be a time now of confession and repentance of all that is crowded out in our hearts, all that has become that which we derive our blessing, our provision, our life from, apart from you. God, that we would put first things first. We would put worship of you at the center of our life, that you would do that as a gift to us today as we repent. That all other loves would then find their proper place before you. God, we pray for the hope of this city, of our lives, of this state would be in you alone. And that message would be known. Your provision would be received. We pray this for your glory and in your name. Amen. Love you.